Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and I'll read the passage for us. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, or figurative, or an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now let's have a word of prayer to help us understand, so God can help us understand this difficult passage. Father, we do ask your help in understanding what you have chosen to give us as an illustration of law and grace. And we pray that we might have the wisdom and ability today to apply it to our lives. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, today is Mother's Day. And today when we honor our mothers, it's a day when we remember that tremendous bond that mother and child has together. And although I'm not preaching a Mother's Day message, our passage has to do with two different mothers. And it's not often in life that you have to choose, that anyone has to choose between two mothers, but if you could imagine what that would be like. But in the passage today, theologically speaking, there are two mothers, and the Galatians are encouraged to choose one of them. And our passage today in Galatians 4 is really an illustration of what Christians must do in choosing between living by the law or living by grace. And that has been the theme, hasn't it, of the book of Galatians. Since we've started, we've seen that Paul has argued that the true gospel that he received by revelation from Jesus Christ came, is appropriated through faith and not by anything that we do or by works of the law. And he has argued that theologically. He has argued that we're saved by grace through faith. And he's argued that the law has its purpose of bringing us to Christ. But once we're brought to Christ, then the law no longer has a purpose. The law shows us we're sinners, but when the cure for sin is received, that is Christ, then there's no more law, purpose for the law. That's basically what chapter 3 was teaching us. And at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he teaches that, therefore, since we're no longer under the law, the tutor, we're sons of God. We have been adopted into his family. And since we are sons, we are what? We're heirs, according to the promise, because we are now Abraham's true spiritual seed. And so we're going to inherit the seed, the promises that were given to Abraham, all those promised blessings, including the forgiveness of sins. And then in about the middle of chapter 4, our last message before 2 weeks ago, actually, he appealed to their pride and to their affection to try to bring them back to living under grace. And it was a real personal appeal that we saw in the last message. But today, in the passage, verses 21 through 21, Paul is going to appeal to their intelligence. These people were claiming to know and to understand the law, and so he's going to appeal to them from the law. And the way he's going to do that is by using figurative language or an illustration from the Old Testament. It's been said that a picture's worth a thousand words, and so Paul is going to summarize his theological section of the book of Galatians with a picture from the Old Testament that is worth a thousand words if we can grasp its meaning. In fact, if you look at verse 24, it says he's talking about Abraham and, of course, Sarah and Hagar. And in verse 24, he says, which things are symbolic, is the way my Bible translates it. Your Bible may say, which things are an allegory. The NIV says, which things are taken figuratively. And what is he saying here? Is he saying that the Old Testament is a spiritual... We're supposed to interpret the Old Testament allegorically or spiritually, which means that we don't really believe in the literal truth, but we're supposed to symbolize everything. There are some people who teach that, you know, that there really wasn't an Adam and Eve or an Abraham for that matter, but we're to interpret the Old Testament allegorically, and we're to take everything as symbols, and Adam just kind of represents mankind, Abraham kind of represents, you know, the Jewish people or something like that. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is what the NIV translates it, and the NIV helps us out a little bit by saying, these things are taken figuratively. What Paul is doing is looking back in the Old Testament, and he sees a story. And he says, this story would be a good illustration of what's going on in Galatia, and I'm going to use it to illustrate what's going on. So he's just taking a real, true, historical story and using it as an illustration today. So first of all, let's look at the account from the Old Testament, and we have that verses 21 through 23. And verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who desire to be under law. Actually, the article is not there in the original language, showing that it's those who want to be under law in principle. Those who want to mature in the Christian life and grow in the Christian life according to a strict set of rules and standards that you must keep. Do you not hear the law? Now here is the article in the original language. And so he's talking here about the Pentateuch probably, which is called the law or the Old Testament law. So, do you not know what the law says? He's appealing to their intelligence. Don't you understand it? You want to be under the law so badly. Listen to it then. And so now he brings an account out from the Pentateuch, which is called the law. In verse 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, we know who those sons were in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Abraham had his first son named Ishmael. He had that son by his Egyptian slave woman or concubine, Hagar. And 13 years later, he had another son by his wife, Sarah. And he named that son Isaac. And so those are the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, separated by 13 years. Verse 22 reminds us that one was by a bondwoman. That was Hagar, the slave woman. And the other by his wife, Sarah, the free woman. And it mentions for us in... by the way, that was when we think about and talk about polygamy in the Old Testament, we have to realize that we have much more revelation today than they did back then. And although polygamy may not have been God's ideal, he allowed it, and it wasn't as bad then as it is now in light of our more revelation that we have. And it was an ancient custom in the surrounding countries there in Canaan to do this, if you weren't having a child by your wife, to take the concubine and have a child by the concubine. So they were following an ancient custom. And then verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, we see that these two sons are vastly different. There's a contrast. The first was through the flesh. Now, what does that mean? That probably has a couple of different ideas. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, meaning that he was born in an ordinary, natural way. He was a thought in Abraham's head, and he soon became a baby, and there was nothing extraordinary about his birth. It probably also means, because many times when we read the flesh in the scriptures, it refers to human scheming and human plans, doing things in our own power and our own strength. And isn't that really what Ishmael was anyway? You remember Abraham was saying, boy, I don't have an heir, I don't have a son, what am I going to do? God promised me one, but he hasn't delivered yet. So maybe I better do something about this. And so he took his slave and had a baby through Hagar. So it was really Abraham's own scheming to get God's promise. God had promised a son. Abraham hadn't seen it, and so he took it under his own power. And that is contrasted with Isaac, who was born of Sarah, the free woman, but came through promise. Now, you remember, the promise was made to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was very old. He's 99 years old, I believe, and she, 89, if I remember right. And they were sitting out there by the tent, and they're visited by the angel of the Lord, these angels. And they said that you're going to have a son, and Sarah just laughed, you know. She thought she was a little bit beyond that. That's what Isaac means, is laughter. And sure enough, by divine intervention, by the promise of God, Isaac was born. So there's a contrast. Ishmael was according to the flesh, human effort. Isaac was born according to the promise, or divine intervention. And you know, there's always, we might just stop and take a note here, that there's always these two ways of accomplishing things, according to the flesh, or according to God's promise and God's enablement. And just about everything that we face in life, we can do either in the flesh or according to God's promise. You know that you can even win someone to Christ in the flesh? Yes, you can. You can be witnessing to someone because of you're living up to someone's expectation, or because you want to brag about it later. We can actually win someone to Christ in the flesh. Or we can trust God and allow him to bring about the opportunity and move under his power and direction, and that would be more under the Spirit, or under the idea of God's enablement, which would fall in the category of promise, because he's promised us that power. The same way, we can teach a Sunday school class out of spite for someone else, or out of a desire to be prominent in the church, or for a lot of other reasons that aren't really spiritual. Or we can teach it according to grace and in faith. There's always two ways of doing things. There's always two ways of doing things that are before us. And usually if you do what comes naturally, you're walking in the flesh. And if you do what God wants you to do, and you do it by faith, then you'd be walking in the Spirit. And that's really going to be the theme of chapter 5. We're going to explore that idea of doing things according to the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And I'm looking forward to that. Starting next week, we're going to be getting into some real practical, the practical section of Galatians. So I'm looking forward to that. This will be our last theological message today. Now, in verses 24 through 27, Paul goes on from the account to the allegory. He takes the account from the Old Testament, and he allegorizes it, or uses it in a figurative sense to show what's going on in Galatia. And so, in verses 24 through 27, he discusses these two mothers and their sons. In verses 24 through 25, first is Hagar. And we see that Hagar represents the covenant of law. And so we read, these things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, he's saying that he's going to use these to represent the two covenants. And the first one, Hagar, represents that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. And that's what the law did. The law, when it was given, put people under bondage because it showed them their sin and gave them no way out. And in verse 25, he reminds us that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, because that's where Hagar's descendants went. When she was cast out by Abraham, they settled into the area of what is today Arabia. It would be to the south and to the east. She was the mother of, and Ishmael would be the father of those that we call Palestinians today, Arabians, and just all the Arab peoples that surround the country of Israel today. But the important thing to note is that that she represents that covenant of law which puts people into bondage. And it's interesting, but in the figure or the illustration that he's giving here, he's not making Hagar's descendants, how can I say this? Let's see if there's a better way. In verse 25, where he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, he's speaking of present-day Israel, Jerusalem, which now is, the earthly Jerusalem, which represents present-day Israel, present to his day, and is in bondage with her children. So he's not referring to the Arab people here, although Hagar is the mother of the Arab people. He's using her as an illustration of the law and saying that the law is over the present-day Jews. Okay, so that's where the illustration is going. And the covenant of law, present-day Jerusalem, in bondage with her children, all represents the present-day Jewish people, present to Paul's day. So Hagar is the covenant of law and represents the Jewish people without Christ. And you know, that really is quite an insult, quite a contrast for him to say that to the Jews. Paul is being very bold here in using Hagar to illustrate a Gentile. He's using a Gentile, an antagonist of the Jewish people, to say, look, this is what the Jewish people really are like. They're like Hagar, who was a slave woman. They are slaves under the law, is what he's saying. Quite a bold thing for him to say. It was a dramatic insult in contrast. But then in verses 26 through 27, Sarah is contrasted with Hagar. Hagar is the covenant of law, but Sarah is the covenant of promise. She represents the covenant of promise, although her name is not used. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above, what does that mean? That's the spiritual Jerusalem. We know that there is a heavenly Jerusalem. It's called the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, it descends to the earth. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about we have come to a heavenly city. The New Jerusalem, I think, is mentioned there. There is a spiritual city of God called the New Jerusalem. And the children or the citizens of this city are free, is what verse 26 is saying. And that is the mother of us all being those who are Christian. Paul's including himself with the Galatians here. We are free because we are citizens of this spiritual city, or children of this mother, that is Sarah, the children of promise. And remember, he says, all those who trust in Christ are Abraham's seed, and therefore children of promise. Then in verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 54. And Isaiah 54 is speaking of the remnant of Israel and rejoicing at their restoration. And the language there, rejoice, O barren, that is Israel, who has so long throughout history been barren and has not borne fruit for God. It says, break forth and shout, you who do not prevail, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. There's going to come a day when Israel as a nation is going to have a lot of progeny, or a lot of children. It is through them that the Gentiles are going to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. And this will come after the tribulation period. And so this verse is probably looking forward to the future restoration of Israel, when the Gentiles will come to God through the nation. But he's applying it here to, I believe, those who are coming to Christ even now. For the Galatian church had a lot of Gentiles, and it is through Christ and the Jewish apostles that these people are coming to know Christ. And so they're going to have many more children than she who has a husband. That would be Hagar. And so the children of promise are going to outnumber the children of the slave woman. So you see a contrast here. I kind of charted it out. Let me read for you the chart, what the chart would be like. Hagar is a slave. Sarah is free. Hagar had Ishmael and Sarah had Isaac. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Isaac was born after the promise. Ishmael represents the old covenant with Hagar, and Sarah with Isaac represent the new covenant. And Hagar and Ishmael represent the earthly Jerusalem, or the Jews apart from Christ. But Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, or those who have come to Christ and are truly Abraham's seed. So there's a contrast he's drawing, and then he goes on to apply it. He applies the allegory in verses 28 through 31. And so, first of all, we see the conflict in verses 28 through 29. He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Even as Gentiles, we are children of promise, because we have believed in Christ, and Christ was Abraham's seed, and to Abraham's seed the promises were given, and so we are children of promise." That's an exciting truth for all of us who are here today, as it was for the Galatians there. We are free in Christ. But then he reminds us that there's a conflict going on, verse 29. It's a conflict between the law and the promise. "But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it is now." He's referring to Genesis chapter 21. Do you remember the story there when Ishmael was about 17 years old, Isaac was about 3 years old. They had a weaning feast for him. It was probably the occasion of his weaning. And at that feast, Ishmael mocked him, endeared him, and persecuted him, evidently. It doesn't come out that strongly in Genesis 21. I think it says that he laughed at him there, but the word can have a stronger sense. And so he persecuted him. Why would Ishmael persecute Isaac? Well, you can see the problem there would be here. Ishmael, 17, Isaac, 3 years old. As long as Isaac was there, Ishmael would have been the heir of Abraham, but Isaac threatened that security, and certainly Hagar became very jealous of Isaac, and who was going to be the heir, and they just couldn't mix. They couldn't stay around each other. And so there was jealousy, and there was persecution and insecurity, and it led to what we see in verse 30 and following, that that Hagar was cast out. By the way, it might be a good argument for monogamy. I've heard of people who have had more than one wife in other cultures and so forth, and I think they all testify that it's awfully hard to please two women at once, much less three or four or however many. There will be conflicts. But what verse 29 is reminding us of is the fact that there is a conflict between law and the promise. But it's because of the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, and that's the illustration he uses. And you know that the conflict between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants persists until today. For 4,000 years from this account in Genesis chapter 21, 4,000 years there has been a conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. And if you turn on your news today, this afternoon, you will probably see film clips of riots in Jerusalem. And look for Garth somewhere in the background, because he's right there and he's appreciating right now the fact that there is a conflict going on between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. There always has been and there always will be. It's because it's just inherent in who they are. They both claim Jerusalem. They both claim Abraham as father. They both claim that they are the people of God. And And you can just see that there can be no compromise between the two because of who they are. They are both descendants of Abraham. And then they both have reason to believe that they are God's people. Of course, we know that the Jews are the ones that, it's those who are faith are the ones that are of the promise. But with that conflict in mind, he then says in verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh and persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. And he's not talking about the present conflict between Arab and Palestinian, but what he's saying is, even so it is now in your situation. Just as Ishmael always persecuted Isaac, so those who try to follow the law will always persecute those who try to live under grace. The conflict between law and grace is comparable to the conflict between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. They can't mix. Even though they were given to the same people, the Jewish people, both covenants, they can't be mixed together. And that's what he's saying. There will always be a conflict. Legalists have always persecuted those who preach and teach and practice grace. In the first church, in the early church, in the book of Acts, it was the Pharisees, it was the Jews, it was the Judaizers who plagued and persecuted Paul and his followers. Right on through the book of Acts and into the epistles, we see the evidence of their persecution. They just always fought against this teaching and preaching of grace. And that's what the whole book of Galatians is. It's a defense of the gospel of grace. But it has always been under fire in the early church, and it is today. And, you know, we have all these cults today in different groups, and most all of them outright have their own system of law or works. You can't eat this, you can't do this, you have to go to church on this day or that day. If you've ever talked or witnessed to somebody who is a legalist in a cult that tries to keep the law, they're pretty antagonistic. I mean, they'll really go after you. You know, you're not a Christian, you don't go to church on Saturday. You go on Sunday, that's a pagan day, and they can really let you have it. It just shows you that you can't mix the two, and they never will mix. I remember I had a neighbor who was befriended by some people in one of these groups who tried to keep the law, and a group that goes to church on Saturday, and they don't eat pork and different things like that. And he had them over for dinner, and he spent most of the day cooking them up a nice dinner. It was fried rice with little pieces of everything in it. He did make a good fried rice. And he put little pieces of pork in it. And so he served it to these people, and they had their kids there, and they were all eating it. And they said, boy, this is really good. What's in here? And he started listing all the ingredients of pork, and pork! And she ran over, and she grabbed her kids, and she started taking the food out of their mouths, and just made a big scene. He said he got really mad. But it just shows you that law and grace cannot coexist. They don't mix. And that's what he's trying to explain to the Galatians. So there's a conflict. Well, what do we do? How do we solve the conflict? What can we do about it? The answer is simple. Maybe not easy, but simple. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What do? Throw out the law. That's what the book of Galatians is saying in one sentence. Throw out the law. That kind of summarizes what we've been saying hour after hour as we've gone through the book of Galatians. Galatians, get rid of the law. Just throw it out. There's no more use for it. In Genesis chapter 21, Sarah told Abraham to throw out Ishmael and Hagar. And then we know that it was God's will because God confirmed it later on and told Abraham too. And so Abraham did. He threw Ishmael and Hagar out. And it was a radical move by him because he loved Ishmael, I'm sure. Ishmael was his first son. and his son for 13 years before he had another, or 14 years, or whatever. And it was hard for him, but he cast them out because they couldn't live together. And by saying this, Paul is in a way sounding the death knell for Judaism. Cast out the bondwoman. Get rid of the law. There's nothing to do with it anymore. It's not relevant anymore. And so law and promise are mutually exclusive. They just can't coexist. And a Christian that tries to live under grace and live under law at the same time is going to be in a lot of trouble. You can't do it. There are some things that just will not mix, like oil and water will not mix. It's interesting today to watch the newscasts and to see, glasnost and perestroika, and the Russians are trying to ease up a little bit. And all over the world, the communists are trying to ease up a little bit so they can improve trade relations and get a little more of our money and so forth. But you notice what's happening. As soon as they ease up, what happens? 150,000 Chinese are rioting. Riots in Soviet Union. Poland is rioting. You see, you can't be communistic and democratic at the same time. They just don't mix. And so my prediction is that the communist countries will forever remain communist, because as soon as they turn democratic, then that means you got to have elections and they'll vote the communists out. They just can't coexist. In the same way in the Christian life, grace and law cannot mix. You cannot live under the law and grow by grace. It doesn't work. You can't be a legalist and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It will not work. They don't mix. And so it's a hard move for us, too, to cast out the law. The law, keeping a set of standards and a set of rules, is kind of comfortable for Christians. It kind of gives us everything in black and white, and there's nothing in between. The law tells us this is wrong and this is right, and we don't have to decide. It's a lot easier to live under the law. It's comfortable, at least. It gives us a certain amount of security by giving us a black and white set of standards. And to throw it out and to suddenly live and walk by faith and by the Spirit, which is what chapter 5 argues, is, you can see, it's kind of like stepping into unfamiliar territory. And you can imagine these Jews who had lived according to the law all their lives. They lived according to the law all their lives. They come to know Jesus Christ as the Savior, and they've revered the law and loved it and lived according to it. Now Paul says, throw it out. You know, that wasn't easy to take. Throw it out? How are we supposed to know what's right and wrong? Well, that's what chapter 5 says. Walk by the Spirit. Walk in love. Walk in faith. That's the way of the Christian. So it's harder for them than for us, but there's a certain amount of security for us in the law. And you know, there's a little bit of legalist in us all. We like to see things black and white many times and make up our own rules for the sake of security and comfort. But then in verse 31, we have the conclusion to this passage. His conclusion is this: brothers, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All he's trying to say is that we are free from the law. We are free. We have nothing to do with the law anymore, and that's why it should be thrown out. This idea is presented in Romans chapter 9, in verses 6 through 9, where he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And there he's saying that you may be born Jewish, but that doesn't mean that you're a child of the promise, that you're free. Only those who come to Christ in faith inherit the promise that was made to Abraham, to Isaac. So the conclusion is, we are free. We are free. So in the passage, Paul has used a picture to show what the Galatians are to do. In a word, they're to throw out the law, to get rid of it. And as far as we're concerned, if we are free in Christ, then we as Christians no longer need the law ourselves. As I said, there's a little bit of a legalist in us all. It appeals to our pride to say that we lived up to a certain standard. And then we can always look down on others who aren't doing it. If you think that it's right to go to church on Saturday, you can always look at those who go to church on Sunday and say, oh, they're all pagans and heathen and uneducated. It appeals to our pride and gives us security in knowing and seeing things in black and white. But Christians need to be careful what we make as law. We need to be careful what we put on the level of a biblical command. And because we all tend towards legalism, I think, in a natural way, because it's natural to want to earn favor with God, we need to be very careful about what is biblical and what is cultural in our society and in our church. I remember I took a survey of my Sunday school class once. I got it from a book, actually. It listed about 30 things. It said, is this biblical or is this cultural? And it just listed a lot of things. And had you check whether it was biblical or cultural. And it's amazing the different answers we got in that survey. Some people hardly saw anything that was a biblical command, and I remember one person in particular saw just about everything as a biblical command. But we've got to be very careful about what we decide is biblical and what is man-made. And really, in the church today, there are two different kinds of legalism. One is an outright legalism, an explicit legalism, one that tries to keep the Old Testament law. A lot of your cults get into this, as I said, but some who would call themselves more in the main line of Christianity also get into this. And this is the kind of Christianity that says, well, you have to keep Saturday. See, they're trying to keep the Old Testament law. Or you have to tithe. You have to give 10%, that is. And they just adhere to that 10%. As if it was the law today. We don't have a problem with that so much in this church or in, you know, our circle of Christianity. That's not our problem. But our problem is a more subtle legalism. The Christians that we rub shoulders with are more influenced by man-made rules, by things that probably are more dictated by culture than by the scriptures, having to do with things like going to the movies, or how you wear your hair, how long your hair is, how we should dress, whether ladies should wear pants or not. I know Christians who won't eat a meal in church because church is a holy sanctuary. Church is a holy sanctuary. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. We're the sanctuary. We're the church, not a building. About what activities you can do on a Sunday, whether you can drink Coke or not. There's groups that object to drinking Coke. I remember the famous preacher, H.A. Ironside, used to love Coca-Cola. But years ago, a lot of Christian groups had rejected it. So he'd have to smuggle it in whenever he spoke at a conference or something. What is biblical and what is man-made? What are man-made rules? We as Christians need to be careful not to elevate to the biblical level what are man-made rules, and then impose them on others. If you don't think Coke is good to drink, it does have a drug in it called caffeine. It does stimulate you. It can make you lose control of your tongue. It does that for me quite often. If you don't think it's right for you to drink, then you shouldn't drink Coke and coffee. But you don't have the right to impose on anybody else, I don't believe, because it may affect them differently. The scripture, you certainly have no scriptural basis for that. So we have to beware of a subtle legalism in today's church. And now, when we say cast out the law, that doesn't mean that we are to live without law altogether. What we're to cast out is the Old Testament law. But you know, we're going to develop this more in weeks to come, but we are under a law today as Christians. Now, I'm going to confuse you, aren't I? Because I just said throw out the law, we're not under the law. But I mean the Old Testament law. But look down in chapter 6 and verse 2. Chapter 6 and verse 2. bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, we are under a law today. It's the law of Christ, though. It's not the Old Testament law from Mount Sinai. And this law of Christ repeats 9 out of the 10 commandments, doesn't it? What's the only one it doesn't repeat? The Sabbath commandment. Keep the Sabbath. But yet it tells us to not commit adultery, and Christ and his teaching teaches us not to steal, not to lie, etc. So there is law today, but it's not the Old Testament law. So we're not throwing out the law altogether, which is called antinomianism, or against the law. And sometimes when those who preach and teach grace, as I hope I do, to live by grace, we're sometimes accused of being antinomian, or against the law. In other words, you can do whatever you want to do. We're sometimes accused of that. Paul was accused of that, by the way. In Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 6, he has to defend himself and say, does that mean we can go on sinning? He says, no way. And he goes on to argue that he's not antinomian, that you're to be slaves to Christ. So being free by grace is not free to do what you want. It's free to do what God wants. And that's why we're not antinomian or against the law. But we're going to develop that even further. And in fact, not next week, but in 2 weeks, we're going to see why and how we can keep the whole law. Show you how you can keep the whole law. What we learn from the passage today is that it is in Christ that we are acceptable in God's sight, and it is not by keeping the Old Testament law. And for us, that means that we don't gain God's acceptance by keeping a standard or keeping a set of rules. We gain God's acceptance by trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is what we depend upon for salvation, and that is also what we depend upon for our growth and growing and becoming a mature Christian. And we are not to go back under a system of legalism and bondage to rules and standards and law. People escape from the communist countries in Eastern Europe by climbing over the Berlin Wall sometimes. But you never see them. They climb westward. You never see them climbing back east to get back into these Eastern communist countries. That would be foolish. That would be stupid. We would shake our heads and say, what in the world are they doing going back into slavery? And that's what Paul is doing with these Galatians. They've escaped. They're free. And he doesn't want them to return to slavery. We as Christians need to be careful not to impose our slavery upon ourselves or upon anyone else. Let's just have a word of prayer and ask that God...